We want to continue in our thoughts this evening on the subject of separation. This morning we were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we were examining the words together that have to do with partnership and communion and what part a believer may have with an unbeliever. And I think we established from God's Word this morning that believers have no part with unbelievers. There is no fellowship. There is no concord. There is no agreement between believers and unbelievers. But I realize this really opens in our thinking a lot of room for questions, doesn't it? Is it appropriate to have unsaved friends? Are there times in our Christian lives when we would go places and do things with unsaved people? And I hope we all understand that the answers to those questions are yes. The Lord does not teach isolation. He does teach insulation. We're not to be isolated from the world, but we are to be insulated in that we are separated morally from them, not physically from them. And I think maybe we'll get some help by reading some verses in 2 Chronicles 17. This is an Old Testament picture of a man who made an almost fatal league with an unsaved man. Almost fatal. And you'll understand that as we make our way through the chapters. Let me read to you from verse 1 of chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. Remember, this is during the divided kingdom. Israel and Judah have been separate kingdoms now since the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jehoshaphat is reigning over Judah, and Ahab is reigning over Israel. And basically, the nation Israel was divided almost in half, north and south. So there has been a civil war, and now Jehoshaphat comes to the throne. Verse 2, he placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not Balaam, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat tribute, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and idols out of Judah. So what kind of man would you say Jehoshaphat was? He was a godly man, wasn't he? Notice how he is described as a man who walked in the first ways of his father David. David was a man after God's own heart. Jehoshaphat was a good man. He went through Judah and took down the high places. These are altars that were raised to Baal. He had riches and honor in abundance. God was blessing Jehoshaphat. Now, if we can imagine now, Jehoshaphat taking the throne, making changes all throughout the land, like a president taking charge over our beloved country. Can you imagine a president being elected who, having been in office only a few days, began to make such sweeping changes in our country that would outlaw abortion, that would make it illegal for pornography to be produced in males, for the laws of our land to begin again to honor God. And all across the land, the high places are taken down, and this righteous, godly man is changing the character of our country. Well, that's exactly what happened with Jehoshaphat when he came into power. And further, in verses 7 and 8 and 9, I won't take time to read these, but he sent teachers throughout the land, and they taught the word of God to everyone in the land. Now, you can almost imagine one of these teachers coming into this area, and a huge civic center is rented or borrowed, and all the citizens are asked to come and sit under the teaching of the word of God, and we can imagine them saying something like this: King Jehoshaphat, who loves the Lord, wants the people of Judah to know the Lord, and we're going to teach the precepts of the word of God. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat was doing. He's a good and godly man. Look down to verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents. Now, can you imagine the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel and Judah, bringing presents? That's like a fox bringing you chicken eggs. There's just something not quite right there. And tribute silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,000 and 700 rams, and 7,000 and 700 he-goats. What I'd like you to see in this passage is that God is blessing Jehoshaphat. He's a good and godly man. He loves the Lord. He's walking after his father David. And as he is obeying the Lord and putting into practice in Judah the principles of the Word of God, God is blessing him. Now remember in the Old Testament that God blessed monetarily, that is, God would give riches and gold and silver, and in that Israel was God's earthly people, there was a certain prosperity that was connected with God's blessing. And here Jehoshaphat is becoming a very, very wealthy man. And it continues in verses 12 and following. Jehoshaphat became exceedingly great. Now before, he was great. Now he's exceedingly great. And he built in Judah fortresses and cities for storage. And he had much business in the cities of Judah. What the Lord is telling us here is simply that commerce, business, is great. The economy is strong. The morals of the people are strong. Jehoshaphat is a good, godly leader. God is blessing this country. They really need nothing. And as they continue on, they're getting stronger and greater, and Jehoshaphat, this good and godly man, is leading the nation in the right direction. Now look down, please, to verse 18. Speaking of good and godly men being multiplied. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 144,000 ready prepared for battle. These waited on the king, besides those whom the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. When one good, godly man takes steps of obedience, and other men see him blessed of God, there usually are other men who begin to follow. And we find in verse 18 that there were 144,000 men. They multiplied, didn't they? These are good men. They waited on the king, besides those whom the king put in the fortified cities. Now, I don't know of a more positive picture for a country and for a king than what we've just read about Jehoshaphat. What else did they want? What else did they need? They're enjoying the blessing of the Lord. Now, things change in chapter 18. We don't know exactly how many years go by between chapter 17 and chapter 18, but notice, please, the change of tone in the chapter. Verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Who is Ahab? Do you remember him? Pretty good fellow, wasn't he? And he had a wonderful wife. What was her name? Who can forget Jezebel? One of the great writers of another generation. His name is Mr. White. Depicted Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament like this. This is pretty close. Ahab is like a wicked, fat frog squatting on the throne. Jezebel is a snake coiled at his side. That says it, doesn't it? Why would Jehoshaphat make a league with Ahab? Why? It's a marriage league, and we know that in those days it was not uncommon for two kings of separate countries to enter into a league, and their children would marry back and forth. It was one way to create a political union between families. That is, if you have given your daughter to another king's son for marriage, you're not as apt to attack them, are you? So it was a union created out of marriage. They would marry back and forth. Why would Jehoshaphat do this? I want to suggest to you that this is a good and godly man making a compromise and losing his character of separation. We ask the same question today. Why would a good and godly woman give herself to an unsaved man? Why? Well, I've known instances where I'm convinced, and I'm being serious, I'm convinced that this good and godly woman really thought that she would never have an opportunity to be married if she turned down this fellow who proposes to her, even though he's unsaved. Let me say something to you. There's something worse than being single the rest of your life. You know what that is? Being married out of the will of God. Far worse. Why would Jehoshaphat do this? He's already got all the money and honor and riches that he could possibly use. Is it a desire to be even stronger? Is that what it is? We're really not told. Is it a desire for security? In those days, there were marauder kings and bands running through the land, through the world, and they would attack at a moment's notice. Was it a desire to be secure if he made this league with Ahab? We simply don't know, do we? But it's kind of downhill from there. Look at verse 2. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance. Shall we say he's buttering him up? And for the people whom he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And this is his answer. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Two things I'd like to suggest before we move on in our chapter. Only go with them if you want to go where they are. And only be with them if you want to be what they are. Do you want to go where they are? Then go with them. Do you want to be what they are? Then be with them. Because the scripture says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And what does the New Testament say? Beware evil company, what? Corrupt good morals. Why does it never work the other way around, or rarely? We just live in a state of degeneration, don't we? Things are simply going down. Now, to me, the following verses are very interesting, and it is going to require some reading, so I hope you'll just, for the next few minutes, kind of tune yourself up, perch yourself up, stand if you have to, or whatever. But these are very interesting verses and very necessary to our subject. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. In other words, Ahab, is this thing something that God would have us do? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men. He had 400 prophets. And all of them were in his back pocket. And said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. How did they know that? Because Ahab had told them what to say. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord beside, that we may inquire of him? I may be reading between the lines, but I sense that Jehoshaphat does not have the peace of God ruling in his heart. He's taken a step, but he's not sure this is what the Lord wants him to do. You ever felt that way? You ever made a decision and you just didn't have the peace of God in it? And you wanted some confirmation? I sort of see that in Jehoshaphat. In verse 7, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Notice this. But I hate him. He never prophesied good unto me. Now, it's beside the point whether it was right or not. He just wanted something good to happen to him. Does that sound familiar to you? Something good is going to happen to you today. That's from another false prophet. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Or, don't say that, Ahab. That's a wicked, that's a mean thing to say. Don't say that. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat each on his throne. Now get this. Clothed in their robes, and they sat in an open place, one on one throne, the other on another, and all the prophets prophesied before them. 400 of them. 400 preachers in one place. That took a lot of fried chicken. And Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now notice this ratio. 400 say go. They are unanimous. 400 say go. It's not very hard to find people who will tell you it's all right to compromise or to break down the lines of separation if you ask the right people. Ask them 100 times, and they'll tell you 100 times it's all right. But listen, they are usually guilty of compromise themselves. Verse 12. And the messenger who went to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one offense." And it's almost like the messenger has called Micaiah off to the side, and he's saying, "You know, Micaiah, 400 prophets have unanimously agreed that we should go to war. Can't you just this one time go along? Can't you just get off this kick of having to be right all the time? Just go along, will you? Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good." And Micaiah said, and I love this, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." Mm-hmm. And when he was come to the king said unto Micaiah, "Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And he said, and this is a flippant answer now, "Go you up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." And the king said to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master, let them return, therefore every man to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I told you so. Did not I tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil?" Again he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel?" Now this is a very interesting portion. Let me stop here for just a moment. Micaiah is saying that an evil spirit from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, is going to get permission to fill these lying prophets' mouths, and they will be the ones to entice Ahab to go up to war. And when he said that, one of the prophets standing by slapped Micaiah. You can read it in verse 22. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah the son of Shenaanah came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek, and said, Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" So with this background, Jehoshaphat and Ahab join forces and they go to battle. Now let me stop here just a moment and ask the obvious. Should Jehoshaphat have joined forces with Ahab? It's obvious, isn't it? He should not have. How should he have known not to do it? Ahab is a king over Israel, but he should have had the discernment to see what kind of man Ahab was. God gives us discernment. Just an application here. In the area of dating and marriage that we talked about this morning, just because someone professes to be a Christian does not necessarily mean that it's God's will for you to date them. Many people profess to be Christians. Use your discernment. Do they really live the Christian life? And we could ask ourselves the question tonight, is it wise to date anyone regularly unless you are certain that they are believers? Is it wise? There are many other applications we could make. Look down, please, to verse 28. Here's the outcome. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go to the battle, but put thou on thy robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, Fight ye not with small or great, except only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, It is the king of Israel. Thus the title of our message, it was almost a fatal mistake. They mistook Jehoshaphat for Ahab. Talk about compromise. Isn't it interesting that the good king is in a position now to be mistaken for the bad one? Is that the kind of relationship that God can bless? And the long and short of it is that Ahab is running in the battle, and a man draws an arrow in his bow at a venture and lets go of the arrow, and the arrow flies through the air and strikes Ahab and kills him in his chariot. Ahab is dead. Now, Jehoshaphat sees that the battle is a major disaster. They lose. The first time he's lost. And he goes back to Judah. And we take up in verse 1 of chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? Therefore, there is wrath upon thee from the Lord. And I say to you, that in verse 2 is the summary of compromise, isn't it? Helping the wicked and loving them who hate the Lord. How does that square with the man Jehoshaphat we read about in chapter 18? His life is just out of focus, isn't it? I don't know if you're old enough to remember the old-fashioned slide projectors, film strip projectors. They're just little things, and they just have a light inside with a wheel to run the film strip through. At the very beginning, there is a little picture there that says, Focus. And you sharpen the image until it's what you want it to be. Well, at this point, Jehoshaphat's life is out of focus. He's not clear cut. He's not yielded to the Lord. Something has happened in Jehoshaphat's life. If we're not careful, and that's why we're here this week, isn't it? If we're not careful, we can take steps, very subtle steps, that take our lives out of focus. Clear cut, out and out, yielded, focused to the Lord. Well, how should Jehoshaphat fight a war? And with this, we'll close. How should he fight a war? Look down, please, to verse 1 of chapter 20. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them some of the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And then there came some who told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea of on this side of Syria, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. He feared But what did he do? Did he go out and make a league with another king? No, this to me is beautiful. Verse 3. He feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together, notice this, to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And all the country now has come together. They know they're facing an enemy. The whole country comes together to pray. They're not looking for some man to help them, are they? But they're looking to the Lord. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people? And look down, please, to verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh out against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And that would be a good verse to underline. Our eyes are upon thee. There is an uncompromising, committed stand on the part of Jehoshaphat as to how he should have fought the war to begin with. Vain is the help of man. Our position of strength in the Christian life is not by leaguing ourselves with men, the unsaved, or the disobedient, but our position of strength is in our separation unto the Lord Himself. A dear old lady who was just a fine ladies' Bible teacher, she's with the Lord now. We were talking one evening about the subject of separation. And usually she gives a very, very wonderful answer from the Bible, something just profound from the Scripture. But I asked her, I said, Mrs. Chapel, what can you tell me about separation? And she looked at me and she said, well, the easiest way to lift a bathtub is to get out of it first. It just left me dumbfounded. And I thought about it. And it just didn't dawn. The easiest way to lift a bathtub is to get out of it. And, you know, in my mind, I was thinking of trying to lift this tub while you're in it. And she explained it later. We can't help the disobedient if we get down in their disobedience with them. The best way to help them is to stand apart. Doesn't mean we're better. But in so doing, we are letting them know what God can do. And that's the whole purpose of separation. Separation brings God into the picture. It shows men and women who God is. Separation is me not saying I'm better than the world, I'm better than the unsaved. No, separation is me being separate unto the Lord and the world seeing the Lord. The Lord has the answers. And really that's the essence of separation. Is me, you as a believer, being obedient to the Lord, setting ourselves apart for His use, and allowing Him to work. Sometimes the greatest obstacle in the Christian life is just old-fashioned self. As we get out of the way, the Lord can work. Well, perhaps this story of Jehoshaphat in days and weeks and years to come will be used of the Lord. He might remind you in some circumstances that you find yourself in that God is faithful. And we need not the leagues of men. We need simply the Lord. Well, I wanted to take a few minutes this evening for any questions you might have about the area of separation. Brother Bob is here, and Kaz, and some others that we can work on any questions that you might have. Anything that you'd like to have clarified, any questions that might come up in your mind as we think about the area of separation? Yes.
Jesus said in the past that there's also an unequal yoke with believers as well. Would you care to want to go into that a little
bit? Did everyone hear that comment? He mentioned that Steve has said in the past that there is such a thing as an unequal yoke between believers. And let me begin, and then if any of you would like to add to it, I would appreciate the help. In 2 Corinthians 6, the unequal yoke, as I understand it, applies only to unbelievers in that chapter. But there are principles in 2 Timothy where we are to purge ourselves from disobedient believers. In Romans 16, we are to mark them who cause division and have no fellowship with them. In the book of Amos, the principle is asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? And let me give a for example. And this is dangerous ground, but I'm going to try to tread on it anyway. You are from an assembly. This is really dangerous. The woman you are dating, you're finding yourself very, very attached to, is not. But she is a good, godly woman. What's going to happen? Any problems with that? That really is dangerous, isn't it? I'll tell you what's happened in our assembly from time to time. We had a young girl going to college living with us. And her father had passed away, and she just needed a place to live. And so we let her come into the house, and she lived with us for about a year. She met a fine young fella from a Baptist background. And she, by the way, she was very well established in assembly principle. They come out in the backyard one evening. He says, I want to ask your hand, Jenny's hand of you in marriage. Her name is Jenny, because she didn't have a father. And I said, well, when do you plan to be married? And they said, we will not get married until she finishes school, and that was 3 years away. 6 months later, they were married. And at first, they stayed in the assembly, but he really did not appreciate assembly principles. And so now they're in a denominational church. I'm not saying that that's sin. I'm not saying that sin. I'm saying that for her, if she really saw assembly principles, she's living beneath the light God has given her. I'm not saying that's an unequal yoke. I'm saying that is less than what God, it appears to me, less than what God will for his children. Uneven, yeah, okay.
Which, I don't know, it would be
natural. Helps a little, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Bob, anybody else have comments? I feel like I'm digging about a 10-foot hole up here. Kev.
If you do find yourself in an unequal yoke, whether it be in a relationship or business or whatever, the Lord convicts you of, do you have any practical help how to accept not being part of that? I don't see that radical action. I don't know if that's something. Well, for some, an may not be as easy or it may not be proper for them to do it at that time, but could you give us some help?
I really have had no experience in the work world with having to do that. But I have seen in relationships where a Christian was disobedient and was dating and preparing to marry an unsaved person. And the way they handled it, and I thought was very balanced, was to go to that person, number one, and explain that first that she was a Christian. She had never told the man that she was a Christian. Number two, that she was living in disobedience to the Lord for being engaged to an unsaved man. And she respectfully broke it off, but asked that they remain friends. But it was very important that she broke it off and they did not date any longer, but they remained friends. Her desire was to see him saved. She didn't just tell him to go take a hike because she was a Christian. She did it, I think, in a balanced, sensitive, loving way. And the Lord blessed it. But the principle at stake is a Christian in league with a non-Christian. And that is going to spell disaster. In fact, there's a lady in our assembly who married an unsaved man. She's 94 years old. And her husband has been dead for well over 40 years. And she says that not a day goes by that she doesn't regret marrying an unsaved man. She says it's like a scar on her face that she gets up and sees every morning. Her service to the Lord was hindered. She said she thought for sure he would be saved after they married, but he never was saved. I mentioned to you this morning the relationship in business between this young brother and his brother-in-law. That ended in disaster. Their financial goals and principles were just different. And that ended in bankruptcy, and he almost lost his house for it. Yes, we can be friends. We should be, shouldn't we? We should have many unsafe friends. But then, should the Christian join the unsaved in his entertainment? Should he join the unsaved in his pursuits in life? That's where we need discernment and good understanding as to what we can do and what we shouldn't do. Well, 1 Peter 3 speaks to that. You've got a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband, and obviously it's not the Lord's will for the woman to break the marriage. That's not the Lord's will. In fact, Scripture says that if the unbeliever wants to stay, let him stay. And try to win him with your chaste conduct. And that's not a relationship that you can break just because one is a believer and the other is not. I think, in short, live before them a godly life and love them. Any other questions or comments?